If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 11 to 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. Please stand. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the great gift of salvation that you have provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would help us now as we look at your word, that you would do your work of grace in us, and that you would conform us more and more to the image of Christ for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue to go through John's epistle. We see that the connection, that there is a connection in verse 11 with what has gone before in verse 10. John seems to, in this epistle, address many of the same topics. It seems like as you go through the first few chapters, he's already dealt with what it means to walk in the light and what it means to practice righteousness and to love. And now it seems like now we're going to go through a section that he repeats that over again in maybe a little bit different fashion. But he really is dealing with a number of those things. It deals with doctrinal issues about that emphasize the importance of what we believe matters. We must believe, and he emphasizes again a number of times, is that the message which you have heard from the beginning. He emphasizes that truth of the message of the gospel that these believers have heard from the time in which Paul or John has preached the gospel to them, and they have believed, and he keeps taking them back to that as the foundation. He's not giving them a bunch of new stuff here. He's reminding them of the things that they have already heard. And along with that, as they have received that message of the gospel of the salvation of their souls and the truth of who we are in Christ and the great confidence that we can have in our salvation, is also the implications that flow out of that gospel, and is that it matters how we live. Not that the way that we live earns our salvation, but the way that we live reveals that we have salvation. It's much like what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, when he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't tell them to work for their salvation. He tells them to work it out. And if you look at the context there, he starts out in chapter 1 reminding of the believers there of all of the things that they have in common based upon their common faith in Jesus Christ. And then he gives the example of Christ himself and his great humiliation that even though he was God, yet he did not hold on to his prerogatives of God, but he humbled himself and took upon himself a human body and became a slave and walked in this life as a slave, ultimately in obedience unto the cross and to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And then he comes back now and says, okay, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he gives us the basis for that. He says, for it is God who is at work in you to work and to will his good pleasure. So the confidence that we can have, again, is because God is at work in us. God is the one who is doing His work in our hearts and minds. But if the reality is the same, is that we must now take this knowledge that we have of God's great love for us, take this knowledge of the wonderful doctrines that God has given to us, and see that it has implications for how we live our lives. And it has something to do with how we treat one another. How we react to one another, as Paul brings out. And that's the same thing that John brings out here in 1 John. He says, look, you have the gospel, that's great. You know what it means to experience the love of God, knowing that you didn't deserve it, knowing that you couldn't work for that great salvation. But let me tell you something, that when you receive it, when it makes a difference in your life, when you are, in John's words, born of God, something changes in you, and you begin to reflect His nature and His character, and so that gospel can't help but work itself out in your life, in your relationships, your everyday relationships. And what we looked at last week was that John says that one of the things that reveals to us and is evidence that we actually are born of God, that we have become born again, that His life, that life principle, that nature of His lives within us, is that we will practice righteousness. We will want to do that which is right. Now, He's not talking about just being moral people and to try to, again, just try to be good. A lot of people are trying to be good and think that somehow their own goodness can somehow earn their salvation. They think that if they go to church and if they obey the Ten Commandments and they give their money to the poor and they do fill in the blank, that somehow they're right with God. When the Bible tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, all our self-righteous efforts are as filthy rags before Him. We need a righteousness that is outside of us. We need a perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is provided through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because when we sin, we need something greater than ourselves. We need a confidence in something and someone greater than ourselves. And the confidence that we have is in the power of the gospel that reflects and it points to and focuses on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That John says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is our confidence, is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ through His life and His death and His resurrection. All that He has done. That's our confidence. And when we believe in that message, when we receive that message by faith in Jesus, in who Jesus is and what He has done, then God's nature is at work in us, and we begin to reflect it. We begin to see that the gospel makes a difference in how I treat my wife. The gospel makes a difference in how I treat my children. The gospel makes a difference in what I do when I'm at work, when I'm at school, when I'm in different relationships, when I'm out in the community, when I'm at a basketball game, whenever I am, the gospel makes a difference in my life. It can't help but make a difference in my life, because that's what it does. That's what the nature of God does. It changes us. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not. And again, that's why we go back and we say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it makes a difference. And John then boils it down. He sees really that there's really only two camps. There's really only two categories where we can kind of see ourselves. And one is that we either are practicing sin or we're practicing righteousness. We're either children of the devil or we're children of God. And what reveals to us which camp we are in is how we live our lives. That's a mirror. Our hearts and our actions are a mirror to us to say, which camp am I in? Again, not that I can work to be a child of God. I can't. The Bible tells us that we are by nature children of wrath, that we are by nature born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we live under the power and the influence of the God of this age, the prince and the power of the air that is now at work in those who are disobedient. But it's through God's grace that He causes us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, that living hope makes a difference in our life. And what John now is going to reveal to us here, or as we're going to look at it, is that not only is it important that it reveals to us that if we're a child of God or not, that we will practice righteousness, and not practice sin. And again, that whole idea is in present tense verbs, and it brings out the idea of a habitual lifestyle. Is that what characterizes your life? What are you really like? If your life is characterized by sin, if your life is characterized by disobedience and rebellion and not caring anything about the glory of God or the person and the work of God and the person of Christ, then most likely that you're a child of the devil. And those are hard words to hear, and it's even hard to say that, is that there might be some here today who through good works and who through maybe going through the motions and know all the words to say and can do everything and fool everybody, but in their hearts of hearts, as they look at their lives, they know that they are a child of the devil. It's the same thing the other way. Is that how do we know we're a child of God? It's the evidence. It's that difference that He's making. We practice righteousness. We have a desire for Him. We have a desire for His Word. We live in the light as He Himself is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the darkness, then again, John says we don't know God. It's impossible because in God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But John now connects this doing righteousness with something else, and that it should come as no surprise to anybody that is even remotely associated with a knowledge of the Scriptures and a knowledge of the New Testament and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that John focuses upon love as being one of the signs that demonstrate to us the authenticity of our faith. Is it real or not? Do you love? Do you abide in love? And especially here as he focuses on, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And because he says, that will reflect on really who are we. Because if we are born of God, if we are children of God, then the Bible tells us that we will love our brothers and sisters. And if we're not, we are of the evil one. Again, hard words. But that's what John brings out. It's his words that he's saying. He goes on, and again, he says that by this you know the children of God and the children of the devil. They're obvious. It's evident to us. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he gives us, how do you know whether you're from God or from the devil? He gives us two negative signs. If you don't practice righteousness, if righteousness isn't an integral part of your life, if your inclination isn't towards the things of God and towards the person and the work of Christ and living for Him and serving Him, then the Bible says you're not of God. And nor if you don't love your brothers, if you don't have God's love dwelling in you in order to love your brothers and sisters, then you're not of God either. And then he connects it with what we're looking at today when he says, for this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, or you have heard from the beginning. That for, it gives us a reason or basis. It could be translated because. Because this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. Again, he goes back to the message. He focuses on the message of the gospel. He says it a number of times in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. He says it later. He says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And we looked at that when we were looking at those passages and dealing with what that message is. And it's primarily the message and the commandment to love one another. Later he says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Again, going back, the message. We have to understand the message of the gospel. Because that's where John's going. He keeps going back to that and saying again, it makes a difference. It makes a difference in how you live your life. You've heard from the beginning. The beginning, again, being that time in which they were confronted with the gospel and they heard the gospel. and they believed it. It was all part of it. And not only is it that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, but the message of the gospel from even the time of Jesus' life is that you love one another. John chapter 13, He says, love one another and so prove that you're My disciples. Love one another. Again, John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 15, verse 17. And this epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, because God has loved us, God is love, we ought to love one another. He says it in this passage a number of times. The message of the gospel means that we love one another. Well, for all of us here, I bet if we asked to give a definition of love, we would probably have a number of different definitions for what love really is. So let's go to the Scriptures. Let's go to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Give us a definition of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So we have a definition there that kind of will help us remove any misconceptions of what we might think love would be. And it takes us to what God thinks love will be. And ultimately, the greatest expression of love is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is willing to lay down His life for His friends. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I obey you or command you. So we get this definition of love, and we're going to see that in our text as well in verse 15. By this we know what love is, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's the example that we have. And one of the things now that He's going to do here is He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So there's the command. We should love one another. And now He's going to give us two examples. One is a negative example of what it means to not love. And one is the positive example of Christ Himself in what it means to love. It's a self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, that He laid down His life for us and is the model for us, that those who are born of Him and know what His love is for us know the source to be able to love other people in the way in which He loved us. That is our only hope, that we'll be able to obey that command, is to know the love ourselves. Because who was it that Jesus loved? Was it the beautiful and the lovely and the good and the righteous and the wonderful? No, the Bible tells us that He loved those who were His enemies. That those who were alienated from Him, those who were separated from Him. He tells us that's the kind of love that God has, is for love the people that don't love Him. It's the kind of love that is demonstrated for us, that we might know what true love is. We see then in verse 14, verse verse 12. The negative example that we are given is the person of Cain. You would think that you wouldn't even mention Cain in the same breath if you're talking about love, but he gives us this negative example. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And he says, for what reason? Why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And one of the things we're going to see here is that Cain is kind of a type of unbeliever. It's a type that represents those who are part of the world. And one of the things he's going to reveal to us here, and Jesus himself said the same thing in John chapter 15, is that don't be surprised that the world hates you. Because whenever the world is there, and they can even be friendly at times, but when they see true righteousness being revealed and being lived out, then it does something to the world, and the world doesn't like it. Because oftentimes, when the world sees true righteousness, it's like a light that is shined into their lives, and they see that it's not so good. And that's what Jesus says, that Paul says, that light does. Light reveals. Light reveals things. And he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. But let's go back to Cain here. He gives Cain as an example. He says, Cain, first thing he says, who was of the evil one. So we've already seen in the previous verses that the children of the devil and the children of God are obvious by how they live their lives and what is reflected out of the depths of their soul, the what's revealed from what's in their hearts. And he's saying here that Cain was of the evil one. And he slew his brother. He killed him. He butchered him. It's a very aggressive, a very violent word that is used here to describe what Cain did to his brother. It is used in the Old Testament and the Septuagint to describe the slaughtering of animals for sacrifice. And it's the picture that we get here of what Cain did to his brother. And you think, how could a brother do that to one that is his own flesh and blood? And yet, that's what we have here. He was of the evil one and he slew his brother. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and get a picture of what's going on here between Cain and Abel. I'm not going to assume that everybody knows the story. I used to do that, but I don't do it anymore because I found out that stories that I thought people would know, they didn't know. So, Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, a lot of people try to, I think, read back into this and speculate as to a number of things of why Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted and why Abel's was. The thing that we have to remember at this point is the law had not been given at this point. This is way before Moses and the giving of the law and the sacrificial system. And yet, both of these sons knew somehow to bring an offering to the Lord. And we're not told what point God had revealed that to them. But at this point, they know that they're bringing an offering to the Lord in some act of worship to give to God. And the only thing that we're told is their occupations, is that Cain was a tiller of the ground and that Abel was a shepherd of sorts. He took care of the sheep or the flock. And they offered up their sacrifices. And at this point, as we read it in here, we're not told specifically why God looked with favor upon Cain's offering or Abel's offering and not on Cain's. But it did something to Cain. And he, again, is remembered how he says he was of the evil one. And we're getting that kind of New Testament looking back at this circumstance, we begin to see that the expression of Cain's heart is revealing something about him. He's angry. He's mad because his offering was not looked on with favor. And we see this in the following verses. It says, but Cain, and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And then it's interesting here is that God comes to Cain. He realizes what's going on in Cain's heart, and he confronts Cain about it. And he says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? And he gives him, he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And we get this indication that in Cain's life, it's almost like what's going on in him is this is sin is like a crouching tiger that's ready to devour. But God warns him. He says, look, Cain, you better take care here, because if you continue to go down this course, if you continue to let sin have its way in your heart, it will devour you. But Cain, still angry at his brother, angry that his offering was not accepted, does not listen to the warning that God gives him. And it says, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground and from your face. I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We're not told what the sign was that God gave Cain to indicate to other people about the warning of God's vengeance. But again, what we see here is that something is going on. Cain was so angry at his brother that his offering, and as they came to worship God, that his offering was not accepted, that out of envy and out of jealousy and bitterness towards his brother, he kills him. When God confronts him, you know, it's called, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is emphatically, yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. We get a couple insights again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where Abel is mentioned. And again, we get a little insight maybe about what's happening in the hearts of these two men as they bring their offerings to worship God. The key being faith. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then it starts off with Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. What made Abel's sacrifice better? Well, we're told, through which he obtained the testimony, he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, that, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So it was by faith that Abel came to offer the sacrifice before God. And that faith was an indication of his righteous standing before God, is that he believed God. And there was something in that relationship, something between in Cain's heart that was, again, by God's grace. It wasn't because Abel was inherently different than Cain, but it was because he revealed by his actions that there was a relationship there between him and God that Cain did not have. Cain was offering the sacrifice. Maybe it was, again, a speculation. Maybe it was that Cain was just doing it because that's what you're supposed to do. And that was expected. But the indication is there was no affections there towards God. There was no faith there towards God. And therefore, he did not have the same type of testimony that was revealed that he was righteous. As a matter of fact, it was just the opposite. Because of his anger and because ultimately he slain his brother, he was revealed that he was of the evil one and he slew his brother, took his life. One more place, Jude chapter 1. Of course, there's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 11. And really, to get this, you get the indication that Cain, again, is a kind of a type. A type of those type of men who are characterized as rebellion and as of wickedness, unrighteous actions towards God and towards their fellow men. Just quickly, as we kind of do a quick overview of this verses in chapter 4, the context is Jude is talking about certain persons have crept in unnoticed who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on then again to talk about who these men are and what characterizes their life. In verse 8 it says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." And he goes on in verse 10, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." So again, it's talking about the way of Cain, what represents who Cain is and what he represents. These men, because of their unrighteousness, because of their sin, their rebellion against God, are characterized as being in the same category. Cain being of the evil one, he slew his brother because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Again, we get an indication of the reason, of the purpose, that Abel's sacrifice was a righteous sacrifice. And how do we have righteousness? It's by believing. It's by believing the message. It's by believing in the promises of God. It says that Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's believing in the person and the work of God through Jesus Christ that we have righteousness, not based upon our own efforts, but simply as a free gift of God's grace. So his brothers, his were evil and his brothers were righteous. And then we come to this, and we're not going to make it to the second example today. But he says to them then, in indication now that he's introduced Cain as one of the types, Christ is the other type that he introduces later in verse 16 of what it means to truly love your brother. Cain is the ultimate example of what it means to not love your brother and to hate him. And again, we're going to see that what it means is to not love and to hate are synonymous, as John uses it. So you can sit there and try to justify it and say, "Well, I don't really hate so-and-so. I just don't love them." That there is no category for that for John. If you don't love them, it's as if you hate them. And so don't sit there, and this one too, I love them, I just don't like them. You've probably heard that before too and try to justify it. I love them because I have to, because they're my brother in Christ, but that guy just really gets on my nerves and I don't really like him at all. Again, that category doesn't exist. Because John says, and Jesus himself says, that if you love, then that will make a difference on how you treat somebody and what you do with them and how you kind of process even the whole when somebody sins against you and what are you supposed to do. And know that we are to be able to extend grace to other people just as we ourselves have had grace extended to us through Jesus Christ. But again, one of the things that he says here, and we're going to end with this verse today and we'll pick it up next week, is that he says, it seems like out of the blue, because it doesn't seem like it's even in place at this point. And then he says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Just like Cain hated his brother because he was of the evil one and because his brother's deeds were righteous, revealed that he was righteous, Cain hated his brother and he killed him." And then he comes to us and he says, Do not be surprised. Do not marvel at this one thing. Do not be astonished if the world hates you. Because the two cannot exist together in unity and in love and in fellowship with one another. And that's what Paul says later. He says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? It doesn't. When the light's turned on, the darkness flees. The two can't exist together. And he's saying the same thing, that neither can you if you are righteous. Those righteous deeds, that righteousness will come out of you. It will be reflected in your good deeds and your actions towards other people and your attitude towards God and your attitude towards your fellow man and especially the body of Christ. It can't help but do that. But if you are of the world, again, the world characterized by Cain, and we've looked at other things that John has already given us a kind of a description of the world. He says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. So we have these two different categories. You're either of the devil, you're either a child of the devil, or you're a child of God. You're either a child of this world or you're a child of God. And it ultimately will be reflected. And ultimately, the thing that we all know is that God already knows it. That we might put on a face for other people, that we might be able to fool other people about which I really am. I can be nice in public. I can do good things in public so other people see me and think things about me that might not be true. But God sees the real me in the times when I'm in my secret place, in the time when I'm alone, in the time when I'm before my computer, in the time when I'm before my family and how I treat my family, in the time so when I'm with my neighbor, how do I treat my neighbor? How do I treat the people at work? How do I treat the people at school? Do I demonstrate love to others? And don't tell me that you love them, you just don't want to ever be around them. Because the Bible says if we love, you will demonstrate that love by your actions and how you treat that individual. And especially for young people, it's so easy to be so cliquish. It's so easy just to love those who are like us. And when we do that, what are we really doing? We're just loving ourselves. We don't even really necessarily love the other people. We just love the fact that we have somebody like us. And we want to love ourselves by being with them. The Bible tells us that if we truly love, we will look outside of ourselves and we will look in ways in which we can serve and reach out and minister and demonstrate that love and that care for other people. And if we don't care one lick about that, if we don't even think about that, if we don't even care about that, then that's a danger sign for us. Because just like the nature of God working in us will matter in what kind of righteousness we have and how we live our lives, it especially makes a difference on whether we will love people or not and how we treat them. But he goes back again to say, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. I think the so many times we hear this message that if you believe in Jesus, everything's going to be great. Everything's going to go your way. People are going to love you. They're going to sing your praises. I mean, we might not tell people that, but sometimes we have that mentality, don't we, that nothing's going to go wrong. Well, the message of the gospel is, it says, don't be surprised if they hate you. Don't be surprised if they want to kill you. If you're serious about what it means to trust in Christ and to live for Him, don't be surprised. Because Jesus says, that's what they did to me. John chapter 15. Jesus says, you're not better than me. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And maybe that's an indication. Does the world love you? Does all that the world stands for, all the world being at enmity with God and opposed to the things of God, not caring about who God is and what He has done and His claims upon your life, the kind of things that characterize that, are those the kind of people and the kind of system, the world that you live in, and does it love you? Does it make you feel comfortable? Do you even care that you're part of that kind of world? The Bible says that if it is, the world will love you. The world loves its own. And James says that the world is at enmity with God. It's hostile towards God. It can't live at peace with God, nor can it live at peace with the children of God. So do not be surprised if the world hates you. And that's the reality, that if you're serious about living for Christ, Paul says that indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What it means to be godly. What it means to have that godly orientation, that godly desire, that desire to live for God and to do what's pleasing to Him and to honor Him and to serve Him. It's the same thing in the categories that we have here. If you live in the light, if you abide in love, you have life and you abide in life. Those are the three things that we see that exist together, and they're kind of synonymous in John's gospel or epistle. And the same thing, the opposite of that is if you hate and you live in darkness and you are also dead. Death is what characterizes you. Then the two exist together. And again, John has already talked about this in his epistle when he said, he lists the thing, if I say, or if you say, if I say that I'm in the light and yet hate my brother, John says, you are in the darkness until now. Darkness is what characterizes your life. And if you love your brother, he says, he abides in the light. The one who says, or the one who loves his brother abides in the light. He lives in the light. Light is what he desires. Light and the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, and to please and serve Him. That's where he abides. That's what he loves. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's what characterizes the person who does not love, who hates his brother, who is darkness. It's darkness. And again, as we come to that, the realization is to reveal this, and as the Scripture itself is a light, is to reveal that, is to ask ourselves, what is going on in my heart? What is going on in my heart right now? Let me evaluate it. Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And when it's there, then the desire of the believer should be to run to the cross and to confess our sins and say, God, help me. God, rescue me. Deliver me from this evil. But if it's the darkness, you're just going to say, I just can't wait to get out of here. I wish this guy would shut up. I don't like this message. I don't like what he's saying. I want to get out of here. And you've got a choice to make. You can leave and say, oh man, that's so annoying. Or you can say, God, what's in my heart right now is darkness. I know it's darkness. And it scares me. And I need your grace and I need your mercy to come and rescue me, to shine your light in my life. And that's what Paul says, is that it says that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ in the faith, or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that is our hope, is that God will say, let light shine out of darkness in that heart. And say, God, let light shine in this darkness in which I dwell, and which characterizes my heart. Let light shine in me, that I might know the reality of your grace and the forgiveness and the glory of your great light in Jesus Christ. It's by faith. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your goodness, Lord. Cause your light to shine. Cause your light to shine in our hearts, Lord. That we would be captivated, that we would be in awe of your glory. A glory that is revealed to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who dwells in darkness, who abides, is not abiding in the light, Lord, that you would do your work of grace. Lord, continue to pursue, to draw, to make them feel uncomfortable with the fellowship of the world, and to let them be constantly be aware of where they are in their relationship to the world. And then, Lord, for us, Lord, give us your grace that we might live for you, that we might honor you, that we might serve you, that we might have a great affections and delight for you, and that, Lord, we would desire to continue to walk in the light. And even when we are walking in the light, that help us, Lord, that if we are persecuted, if the world hates us, we will just take that again as a sign of encouragement that we are your children. And we know that we're not living for this world. We're living for a world that is yet to come. And yet, Lord, we are in the world right now. So help us. Help us. Give us everything that we need that we might also be the reflectors of your great glory and your image in us in the times in which we live here. Even if it means persecution, even if it means hatred, give us everything that we need to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.